What sort of emotions does the last book of the Bible, Revelation, evoke in you? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Bergle and your host and study guide author. We're beginning a 13-week series on the book of Revelation. My conversation partners today are Drs. Alden Thompson and David Thomas, and they are my colleagues in the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. What emotions does the book of Revelation evoke in you, or what emotions do you think it typically evokes in people?
Fear.
Fear. Can you say more about why that is?
I don't know, because if you actually read the book through, there's a point, as I remember someone saying, the point of the book of Revelation is God wins. So with God on our side, with Jesus on our side, it should be very positive. But somehow there is a terror connected with the book of Revelation. Maybe it's because it deals with the end of time.
Hmm. I would have used the word frustration. You know, I think the big picture of Revelation is very clear. It starts on planet Earth and goes through all kinds of iterations, developments, many of them driven by symbolism that a lot of people don't understand, but it ends up very clearly with the new heaven and the new earth. So that's clear, but I think the frustration is, how do we understand the time between the beginning and the end of the book?
It certainly begins with a setting that would be familiar to people in the first century, and that is Christian churches in first century congregations.
And if it was nicely chronological, it would help.
It would, wouldn't it? And that's one of the biggest challenges in interpreting the book. Yeah, the biggest challenges in interpreting the book are the time sequences, to know, does it cover John's day? Does it cover last day events specifically? Does it cover history? Is it cyclical? These are questions that people have asked. And yet, when people read Revelation, we have to ask as well, is there a picture of Jesus that emerges from the book? Because the very first verse tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was reading about Martin Luther, the reformer, who said that the book of Revelation does not contain one iota of Jesus. He thinks Jesus is absent from the book. I read it a little bit differently, and yet, Alden, you're suggesting people come to the book with fear because of maybe expectations, maybe some of the scenes of destruction in the book, scenes of judgment.
Yeah, and I think the judgment is a key issue. I remember it was a very important developmental point in my own life when I realized that the judgment, and this came from a reading of Daniel 9, mm-hmm. that it dawned on me one day that the judgment was given in favor of the saints. You know, I always grew up thinking, not that I was taught this, I just assumed that judgment was not your friend. I mean, the judgment is coming against you unless you have some...
Well, I think, Dave, that's in part because of our Western concept of judge or law enforcement.
Yeah.
I mean, if you go to the door in the United States and a policeman is there, it scares you half to death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See? But you know, to read there that the Ancient of Days is I realize it's a throne room scene, you know, the judge is sitting down, the books are open, and then you read that the judgment is rendered in favor of the saints. And of course, I ran into Habakkuk 3, which is kind of the same thing, where Habakkuk is very agitated by all the disarray in his time, and God says, take it easy, you know, I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, they'll clean it up, and he's even more horrified. And then you have this wonderful picture of God coming out, and there's a lot of personification, the oceans are threshed and the mountains move. But it says that he came out in favor of his people.
His people,
and
right.
When I realized that Revelation has the same story, then the fear of judgment goes down very significantly.
Well, and when I think about the judgment scenes, I'm also reminded that for those who have been accused wrongly, but when a court of law sits and all the evidence is brought forward and they're acquitted, justice is a marvelous thing.
Yeah, and you see people in the Bible in several places who and even in life say, look, let's go to court. I'm ready to go to court. I'm done with all this stuff. So let's go to court and get this thing settled.
And
believing, of course, that the judgment will be in my favor.
Of course, yeah. The good news in Revelation certainly is that the book ends positively. Why do you suppose, maybe we can speak specifically to the Adventist context, why do you suppose that some Adventists focus more on some passages of Revelation than others? There seems to be a sense, at least when I was younger, I remember hearing Adventist evangelists focusing primarily on chapters 12, 13, 14, and then maybe a bit in 16, 17, and then they would skip to the end and look at chapters 21 and 22.
The three angels' messages in Revelation 14, that's deeply rooted in Adventist history. And of course, our perspective inherited from the Reformation is very strongly anti-Catholic. See, and the other thing, and at some point you'll probably want to discuss this, the four different perspectives that one brings to last day passages. And if you bring one of those with you, you won't see the other perspectives.
And see, I think the answer to your question is that most people who preach on Revelation have not done original work. They just pick up, I've noticed evangelists hand on sermons one to another saying these work. And so, you know, whatever J.N. Andrews or Uriah Smith carved out, that kind of perpetuates because it works.
And young budding evangelists tend to take the sermons of those who have gone before them.
And you know, we came out of a revivalist mode, and you know, the revivalists are mostly interested in the end time and the cataclysmic events. They're not, you know, the belief in Jesus is assumed. What we really want to know is how is this all going to wind down? See,
Alden, you mentioned the four basic principles of interpretation, and in the study guide that is available on the Good Word website that you can go and download, we actually for the first lesson have listed the four main interpretive methods. The first one that I have here in the study guide is called preterist, the view that Revelation was written primarily or maybe only for the first century. What might be the value in reading Revelation through the lens of somebody who lived in the first century? Asking the question, what did it mean for John's original audience? Well, is there value or is there danger in doing that?
Yes.
Yes.
But it gives you an insight into the kinds of imagery that the first century would be living with. And I think it's capturing that imagery. It would be very helpful.
Is there a sense in which Revelation was written to a first century audience?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm sure. And I don't, you know, I'm not in a position to know exactly how that would play out. But I'm quite persuaded that Revelation had great relevance to the people who received the book in the first place. How they understood it, I don't know, but I'm sure it was very binding, very gripping, I should say.
Well, I had a teacher at seminary. It's really quite intriguing. He used to pick up an old coffee commercial. Apocalyptic is unbeatable because it's reheatable. So wherever you pick it up, it speaks to that day.
Has an application.
Yeah, it has an application.
Well, an application can be found.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And, of course, that's why I think it's important to separate from the application and the basic exegesis or interpretation of the text. There are zillions of different applications, but you don't want to lock that into concrete. And I think is the danger for many devout people. They take what they've grown up with and they lock that in and think that the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, to use an old slogan. Well, the Bible says it, to be sure, but it says within the framework with which they're already familiar.
And I'm wondering, for instance, if we were to take Revelation 13 and the pictures of the oppressive power pictured as beasts, if you lived in the first century and you struggled with the Greco-Roman oppression of Christianity, might you have thought that Nero or some part of the Greco-Roman world was that beast power?
Oh, I think so.
Mm-hmm. I think you would have said, oh, I see the power there. The second one we have here is historicist, and that is a method that reads Revelation as maybe a commentary on salvation history, beginning with John's day and events as they've played out through history. I would suggest that Adventists historically have been historicists, yes?
Well, the Protestants were historicists.
In general sense, they were historicists.
You know, it's a roadmap through history. Hmm. They would take Daniel and they would put Revelation together, but it was the event that's important for Adventists, which would be Revelation, 1844. After you go past that, you can't squeeze any more blood out of the historicist turnip. And what happens then is you move towards futurist, which takes a very literal interpretation and sees all these things in the future.
And that's our third method, right? Here, the futurist principle. Where in the Western world might we find the futurist perspective?
Evangelicals in America are the most best known ones. But the way you sketch this out, Brent, is either they point it all to the past, the preterist, or they all to the future, or to a single event through history. The one that I find most helpful is sometimes goes under idealism, but it really means multiple applications.
I like the term eclectic, and that is to read the book and ask, what did it mean to the first century audience? How did the reformers and how did people in history see it playing out? And then say, will God do something similar in the last days? A future, more future perspective. Mm-hmm. But idealism pushes it another step, and that is it asks the more devotional question. How does this fit for my life? Is mm-hmm. there a beastly power at work in my life that God is calling me to stronger commitment and faithfulness in Christ?
Yeah, and I have to tell you that I don't like the title idealist. You know, it seems to be initially superior to the other ones. It proclaims it. So I wish we could find another name for that. The same way preterist doesn't make any sense to me. Historicist and futurist, I understand very clearly. But and I understand the deals, but yeah. I wish you could find another name, which is one of you should invent.
Yeah, perhaps. Let's take a look at the, we only have a couple minutes left, but the first couple verses of Revelation, verses 1 through 3, tell us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And so God is sharing the revelation of Jesus, from Jesus, about Jesus, with Christ himself. Christ gives it to the angel gives it to John. John says, hey, I'm telling you everything I saw in vision and passes it on to the rest of us. What might be valuable about the revelation coming from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, and then finally to us? In maybe a one quick sentence, what might be valuable about God communicating the revelation that way?
Well, you brushed over a huge question. Whether it's the revelation from Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ.
Or about Jesus Christ. And I think most scholars nowadays would argue it's both. It's a revelation from him and about him, who he is, what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think revelation tends to travel down that path. All revelation does. It comes from God by various means. It ends up with humans. So I don't know what else to say about your question, Brent.
The word revelation itself comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to unveil, to disclose. Yeah. I find it interesting that God communicates it in a way that everybody knows. This isn't hidden. And yet, even if it's given in signs and symbols. We had a couple more verses that this study was over. I encourage you to go read verses 4 through 8, the introductory verses of what looks like a letter, John to the seven churches, from God, from the Holy Spirit, and from Christ. We have what looks like a kind of a Trinitarian picture there, even if that word Trinity isn't in Scripture. So we come to the end of our first lesson here. I'm excited about where we're going to go this quarter. I want to say thank you to my conversation partners, to Dave and to Alden, and a special thanks to Abby Wissink, our engineer for this program, and also to those of you who are listening in today and throughout this quarter for the Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.